All right.
Good time in the Word last night. You guys gave me lots of good things to think about. I heard some conversations afterwards. I always like to hear the post game. You know, how did you just experience some of the things we talked about, or how did the conversations go among, you know, you? And so you remember the three strategies, right, that we humanly, naturally use to try to manipulate each other and get our needs met, right? You remember all those? Okay. People pleasers, emotional bullies, and the Lone Ranger. And then I heard somebody else came up with an emotional ninja. That was another strategy. Isn't that great? So my takeaway from last night, even though I've taught on this and thought about this a long time, is it's just real simple, is that you can either allow God to care for your needs, or you can take matters into your own hands and start trying to kind of influence and manipulate other folks. And so part of what it means to live the Christian life is to say, I'm going to choose the Lord. I'm going to trust that He's able to care for my needs, that He's willing to care for my needs, that He even knows what my needs are. Or I can abandon that and just say, hey, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to try to manipulate all of you or people close to me to try to get my needs met. So it's real simple. Those are kind of your two options. Now, this is kind of like an advanced, this is like bonus points now for kind of follow-up from last night, okay? So we're still on connection. We're still talking about how God loves us unconditionally. So this is bonus. So not only do we talk about how you manipulate other people, but have you ever thought about the fact that look to your right and your left, these people are probably going to be manipulating you to get their needs met. How do you feel about that? Seriously, how do you feel about it? You're like on the receiving end of this, so people are going to be trying to get their needs met at your expense. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Okay, so here, this is advanced, so if you don't get it, or if you don't want to go this far, you don't want to try it, it's okay. But I've thought about this with my family, especially with my wife, Rebecca, and with people that I work with, and people that I'm doing, you know, life with, is that I really want for them to trust the Lord. You know, I want them to trust Christ for their sake, also because it helps me. They won't manipulate me. And I told you last night about the prayer. But if I sense, if I kind of get the feel that someone's trying to manipulate me, like if they're doing the people pleaser thing with me, guess what I do? What would you do? This is okay. This is the interactive part. I don't play along. I just don't play. So if I get the sense that someone's either emotionally bullying me, trying to force me to give them what they need, or they're doing the Lone Ranger thing and they're trying to make me feel kind of sad for them or guilty for them just so that I would go take care of them, or, you know, they're kind of playing the, or they're doing the people, I just don't play. So guess what that makes them feel like? Yeah, I'm not their best friend anymore. Like, they don't like me. In fact, oftentimes it frustrates them and irritates them. Do you know that that's exactly what Jesus did? You look at His earthly ministry, and there's a lot of people that you see Him come into contact with that they wanted Him to be something. They wanted Him to do something. They wanted Him to act a certain way. They tried to manipulate Him, and He didn't play along. And guess how they felt about Him? You can fast forward it. They hung Him on a cross. So I just want you to know that if you don't play along with other people trying to control you, it's not going to go well for you. But Jesus says, you know, this is how the world treated me, so you can fully expect that that's how the world is going to treat you. So just know that as you taste the good life and you trust the Lord to take care of your own needs, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody else has thought that way. They're still going to try to manipulate you. And if you resist, which I would encourage you to do, for their own faith and also for your own benefit, but just know in the end that that's not going to go well, okay? It's going to frustrate other people. If people are trying to manipulate you or control you to take care of their needs, if they don't get their needs met from you, it just may not go well for you. You may be on the receiving end of some unpleasant feelings or remarks or conversations. But again, that's like the advanced course. So if it troubles you too much, don't think about that stuff. Okay, so we're going to move on to another aspect of what God's love is. So remember John 13. This whole weekend is just simply we're trying to figure out how did Jesus love us so that we can love other people this way. So if you want to kind of button it up and put kind of everything nice and tidy from last night, the one word you could take away is that God has perfect love. It's unconditional love. He's loved us that way. We ought to love each other unconditionally. So it was the broad verse that we're looking at is John 13, 34, and 35. Yeah. So you can kind of almost tune back to that one. We'll just anchor back to that one again. John 13. Or those are like the last minute instructions that Jesus gave his kids before he sent them off to the babysitter. So tonight, this morning, this is another way that I've experienced God's love, and I see it in Scripture, and that is that God doesn't love us off from a distance. God loves us very close. One of the ways that I experienced God's love in my own life is that he didn't just rescue me. He didn't just solve my problem from off at a distance somewhere. But rather, he took the initiative to just drop right into my messy state of affairs. God totally intervened in a chaotic and messy world. One of my favorite stories in Scripture, and you guys can, it's actually in a couple places in the Bible, so you can go back and read it, where Jesus does a number of healings. You guys have seen where, you know, he heals a paralytic or he heals the hand of somebody. But one of my favorite stories is where he heals a leper. So you guys recall this story? There's actually several lepers that heal, but there's this one where, you have to remember, leprosy in kind of Jesus' day, it was bad. Like, not only medically was it bad, like, from a physical standpoint, it was a nasty skin disease. People would lose fingers, appendage. I mean, it was gross. And it wasn't good to be around them. I mean, so you didn't want to physically kind of be hanging out with the lepers because you would endanger yourself. But there was more than that. It was kind of like there was a spiritual meaning to leprosy. And so in the religious community, if you had leprosy, you were cursed by God. So you had like this was like a sign of God's displeasure with you. So if you had leprosy, it wasn't like you were just physically messed up. You were also kind of put in the category of like a spiritual outcast. And so if you had leprosy, you couldn't live in the community. You couldn't live in the village. You had to live outside the village. And you had one duty. If people came close to you, it was your responsibility to warn them that you were there. It was almost kind of like you were the messy person and you had to tell everybody else. So you would have to yell, unclean, unclean, to kind of warn everybody to get away. Because if they hung out with you, not only could they physically be in danger, but then spiritually, they could get close to the curse. And you didn't want to kind of like catch somebody else's spiritual curse. Well, this is what's amazing to me is that Jesus sees this leper and he's going to heal the leper, which is a cool story in and of itself. But what I love about this is that Jesus goes and hangs out with this leper. He touches the leper, not to heal the leper, but to be with the leper while he has leprosy. I mean, if Jesus was going to kind of play it the way that everybody, he would have healed him first and then gone and hung out with him. But you don't see that in Scripture. Jesus goes and he touches him while he has leprosy. So one of the best things about God's love is that he is close. He's intimate. In the Old Testament, we see one of Jesus' names is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He's among us. He's not loving you from off in a distance somewhere. He's right in the middle of your life, your messy, jacked up life. When I was in high school, part of the way that I came to Christ was that I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. My home was crazy, out of control. My folks were divorced early on. Neither of my parents were believers. My mom worked like two or three jobs and her life was out of control. My dad finally ended up just abandoning and leaving us. And it was me and my brother and my sister. I have a younger brother and sister. And when I was about 16 or 17, a friend that I played basketball with, so I played sports, played basketball, he invited me to go to church with him one day. And But I still remember how we did it. I was spending the night at his house. It was on a Saturday night. And I was laying on the bed. And actually, I wasn't even on the bed. I was laying on the floor. He was in the bed. And the lights were out. We were just about to sleep. And my friend Jim, he says, "Hey, Jim, you want to go to church tomorrow morning?" And I was like, "What are you talking about? Like, I don't go to church." Like, I didn't even know you went to church. Like, I didn't know anybody that went to church. Nobody in my family, my community, none of my friends went to church. He goes, "Well, I only go every once in a while, so chill out. It's not a big deal." And so it got kind of quiet for a little bit, and like most teenage boys' minds, I started thinking. And I thought, I bet there's girls there. So I woke Jim up, and I said, "Hey, Jim, do you think there's going to be some girls there at church?" And then my friend Jim, the great evangelist, says, "Oh, yes, Chip, there'll be girls there. In fact, I would think this would be a good social move for you." And I said, "Let's do this thing. Let's go to church then, man." So I went to church with him. And I didn't know anything about, I didn't know that there was a preacher. I didn't know about songs. I just went there to go meet people. Meet girls, let's be honest. Yeah. So after the church service was over, it was nice. People were pleasant to me. People were normal, which is kind of weird because my life and my family was not normal. And so years went by. I started going every Sunday. Like, I was really committed to this thing. In fact, Jim quit coming with me. I don't know why. In fact, most of the other kids that I was going there to impress or to touch base with, they kind of quit going too. But I loved it. It was like the one place in my world where things were like nice and normal. I got to know the pastor pretty well. And so my church life on Sunday mornings was nice. But my home life was still out of control. In fact, my mom didn't even know where I was on Sundays. She never even asked. She just assumed I was sleeping somewhere and doing whatever I had to do. And I remember one Sunday I was walking out after the church service, and Jason, I'm sure this never happens when you're preaching, but for some reason I always felt like everybody had to go up and shake the pastor's hand after the sermon and tell him good job. And so everybody would go shake the pastor's hand. Even if it was a sorry sermon, you know, we'd go tell him, "Hey, good job," and try to encourage you and stuff. And so I walked up to this guy, and I've known him now for 2 years, and I said, "Hey, nice sermon." And he's shaking my hand, but he won't let go of my hand. And he's looking at me. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, he knows that I am out of control. And I have no idea who Jesus is. And he's going to kick me out of the church. And he looks at me and says, "Chip, I probably need to come over and talk to you sometime, don't I?" And I was like, "Yeah, sure, whatever. You know what I mean?" And he goes, "Okay, well, I'll give you a call someday, or I'll show up." And I was like, "Okay, sure." But there's like, you know, a lot of people online. Maybe he tells everybody that. I don't know. Well, the next day, on Monday, he shows up at my house. Now, nobody from the church has ever been to my house. So I'm looking out the window. I'm in the living room, and I'm looking out the window. My mom is laying on the couch, you know, smoking a cigarette and drinking a screwdriver or something like that. Seriously. And I see the car pull up, and I see the pastor get out of the car with like two or three ladies from the church, and they've all been like public school teachers of mine. Like, my math teacher was coming. I didn't know they were Christians, but I was awful, like, in their classes. And so I'm seeing three ladies and a pastor come up to my front door. So I think it's going to be like an intervention or something like that. So my mom doesn't see him, and I say, "Mom, I told her, I said, there's some church people coming to the front door right now. I think you should get up and go to the back of the house and hide. And maybe take my brother and sister, and I'll take care of them, and I'll let you know when they're gone." And she said, "Thanks. Thanks for the heads up." So my mom gathered the other kids and went and hid in the back of the house. Well, they came in, and it was so sweet, you guys. These three ladies, these three teachers. And again, I've been awful in their classes. They said, "Chip, we've been praying for you for years." I was like, "That really means a lot to me. I didn't know that." And then the pastor said, "Well, let me share the gospel with you." And he walked me right through the gospel. And it was just as simple as could be. And, you know, placing my faith and trust in the Lord. And so I prayed and placed my trust. I still remember the sense of peace that was in my heart. I felt like Jesus and I were close. And so when I say that, I think one of the ways that I experience God's love is that it's close. I still remember that sense that God had kind of interrupted my chaotic, out-of-control life, and he dropped right into it. He didn't like to save me from somewhere else. He came right into the living room of the hotbed of where all the mess was. And that's where he saved me. Well, it was so good. I remember they were giving me sweet hugs, and I almost had them out the door. And then my mom sticks her head around the corner, and she goes, "Hi." My first prayer request was, "Lord, please help my mom not offer alcohol to me." Or if my mom was single, you know, she was a single mom at the time, "Please, Lord, don't let my mom ask the pastor out." But I don't know what was going to happen. My family, again, they were just out of control. So I just said it privately, and I was trying to get them out the door and trying to keep my family away from them. And my mom surprised me. She says, "Well, me and the other two kids have been sitting, we've been hiding kind of back around in the kitchen here, but we've been listening to the whole conversation." And my mom, who grew up Catholic, and she really, we've never been to church, she goes, "I'd like to receive Christ too."
Wow.
So my mom, right there, she doesn't even know who these people are. She accepted Christ right there. And then my brother, who was 2 years younger than me, so I was about 18, he was about 16, he accepted Christ right then. And my sister, she was about 11. She has no idea who these people are. She's like, "I'm in." So all four of us were baptized at this little Baptist church. It was great. My mom still goes to that church. She teaches like an old ladies Bible class or something.
Wow.
Isn't that a cool story?
Yeah.
Well, here's the reason I tell you that. Is because God is a God who loves up close. He doesn't just stand off somewhere else and wait for you to get your act cleaned up and then he'll hang out with you. He drops right into the midst of your situation and he loves right there. So there's an intimacy, there's a closeness about God's love. So when you want to recognize what does God's love look like for you, it's tight. It's close. So if we're going to use John 13, guess how we should love each other? Okay, remember Jesus says, "I want you to love each other the same way that you've seen me love you." So we're going to love each other close, intimate. You're going to have to kind of get in other people's messy stuff. In other words, you're going to brush up against the stuff that you'd really rather not be up against. So loving each other the way Christ loves means that there's a messiness about it. So, biblically, there's kind of two things going on here. So, I'm going to give you some practical ways that I want you to be able to love real intimate and real close. The first thing that if you want to love someone close is I want you to think about the priority of this other person. So, if you're married, think about that spouse. If you're in a family, parent, child, whatever. One of the ways that you're going to be able to love somebody the same way that Christ does is you have to make that relationship a priority. Now, I don't mean that it just needs to be important to you. I mean, you're going to have to make some hard choices. So if you want to make a relationship important, it means that other things are going to have to be downgraded, right? Because there's only so much of you to go around. So, for example, let's say for me and Rebecca in my marriage. If my marriage is going to experience closeness or intimacy, guess what I have to do with Rebecca? My relationship with her has to become more of a priority than, say, other responsibilities or other relationships that I have. So even though I love, say, Ginger and Charlton, and it would be a joy I'm going to spend time with them, guess what? I have to be able to say, I love that relationship, but that one can't be as important as my relationship with Rebecca. Like, I have to move her up the scale. If I really enjoy my work at the seminary, I mean, it's wonderful, you guys. It's like life-giving. Not many people get to have a job where they actually enjoy it. It's wonderful. I have the tendency to let that one kind of ooch its way up, but I have to push it back down to where it doesn't threaten, it doesn't compete with my relationship with Rebecca. And we see this principle all the way back into Genesis, especially with about marriage. Remember that early verse where God says that man should love his wife, he should leave his family and cleave to his wife? Remember, to elevate one relationship, you have to abandon another one. So if you're thinking, oh, I'll just elevate all my relationships, I'll just make them all a priority, that's not how it works. To move one up, you're going to have to move other things down. So what we're going to do here for a few minutes is I want you to start kind of holding your relationships kind of loosely, and I want you to be willing to reorder them, okay? Reprioritize them. So if you're a follower of Christ, Scripture's real clear on this, okay? So we can debate it at some other point, but I'll win this debate. Your number one priority, if you're a believer, and the number one spot, there's only one relationship that gets to go on that spot. That relationship is between you and the Lord, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, it has to be in the number one spot. No other relationship gets to go on that spot. In fact, Scripture says this real clearly. If you put something else in that number one spot, guess what that's called?
Idolatry.
That's right. Nobody else gets to go in that spot, that number one spot, except for your relationship with the Lord. You can put anything else in there. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be like a small little ceramic wooden idol. I could put my children there. Huh? That sounds nice, right? I love my kids. Why don't I put them in the number one spot? That's idolatry. I could put my ministry there. That'd be great. I mean, who would you know, think bad of me for putting my job up? Well, the Lord says, I'm not going to share that spot with anybody. And if you put anything else in there, that's idolatry. So if you have to do kind of a little evaluation here. If you've got any other relationship in that number one spot, just know that God's not going to compete with that. That's his spot. He owns it. He wants to be in it. Your life actually goes better if you can put that relationship right where it goes. So relationship with Jesus can't be number two. It can't be number three. It can't be number four. You know, you can't just say, hey, God's like in my top 10. You can't do that. God will only take the number one spot. So here's what Scripture also tells us, and I think I feel pretty confident about this, that if you are married, if you're an adult and you're married, guess who goes in the number two spot? Your spouse. I know. Because sometimes I'm thinking about this going, really? Would Rebecca really want to put me in her number two spot? Because I don't know that I really deserve to be in the number two spot. I mean, I'm a good guy, but I'm not that good. But Scripture says that for her, for Rebecca's heart, I get the number two spot. Not because I deserved it, not because I've earned it, but because that's where I go. God wants that. If you're married, then it should go there. Now, if you're not married, then that's okay. Maybe you're holding that spot for a future spouse. Maybe God has not called you to marriage, and that's okay too. So, but if you are married, that marriage goes in the number two spot. If you have children, if you're married and you have kids, guess where your kids go? Number three. I tell my kids, this is awesome. Like, I walk up to Josh and Jill, and I said, I love you guys. I would give my life for you. At best, you're number three in my life. I do. I'm just like, hey, I loved your mom first. You know, way before you came along, your mom, I mean, we were a great family before you got here. And after you leave, we'll still be a great family. So I tell them, my kids, they always roll their eyes. They're like, oh, Dad, come on. But they always end up smiling a little bit. And you know why that is, I think? I think intuitively, they kind of know they're only supposed to be number three. I think they kind of know that if they get upgraded to number two, they kind of feel like, man, that makes me feel a little bit more special to Dad. But I think they kind of are thinking, I don't think I belong here. Like, there's not only do you get the good stuff the higher up you go, but there's a lot of responsibility for being in the number two spot. Like, it would be weird for me to start talking to my son or daughter, like, with emotional kind of, like, I'm really depending on them. Like, that would be too much for them to have to carry. That's not their job. That's not their role. Their role is to be in the number three spot and love it. their hearts kind of love being that number three. Have you ever noticed, think about if you're a child, think about if you're a kid or when you were growing up, think about how comforting it would be if your mom or your dad put God in the number one spot. Would you feel like, oh, great, I got to be behind God? Or would it comfort your heart to go, okay, mom or dad has God in the number one spot. That seems right. It seems good. So I'm just telling you that kids don't mind getting downgraded to number three. So some of us, at times, Rebecca and I have to check on this. But like, hey, have we put the kids in the number two spot? And has our marriage kind of gotten moved down to number three or number four? Because Rebecca's pretty mature. She's responsible. She's like a camel. She can go for a long time, you know, without any water or attention. I mean, and she looks at me and goes, hey, he's fine. And we just kind of downgrade each other. We don't mean to. It's not like we woke up and did it. But other things are more urgent, you know. Other things are more important in the moment. But that's not true. I need to make sure that Rebecca's in the number two spot. I need to make sure my relationship with God is in the number one spot. You can't look at God and go, you know what, God's going to be fine. If I don't put him in the number one spot, he'll understand. That's not the way it works. God deserves, just as we sang today, he deserves to be in the number one spot. So here's the reason I'm telling you about these relationships, is that if you want to experience that kind of closeness and intimacy with somebody, you have to get these relationships in the right order. If they get jumbled up, what sacrifices is your sense of connection or closeness with people. So people who experience deep intimacy have their relationships in the right order. So some of us are going to have to do some real kind of come to Jesus work. You're going to have to really evaluate and maybe even ask other people, do you think I might have, you've been watching my life, you've been eavesdropping in on my business, do I have my relationships in the right order? And some of us are going to say, you know what, your work is like way too important to you. You might want to think about downgrading that. Or some of us are going to say, I think maybe your kids have become, they're kind of up in the number two or maybe the number one spot. You might need to downgrade your kids. Sorry for the kids that are listening here. But any relationship that you want to move up, you've got to think about where you're prioritizing that. And Scripture is a great guide. We'll give you great wisdom on that. But just know that if you have it out of order, the number one way you can tell is that there's no closeness. There's no intimacy. Okay? So if you're pursuing and you desire closeness in a relationship, you've got to have them in the right order. So just real simple, think about a marriage here for a second, okay? So we're back in Genesis. God says, leave your family, cling to your wife. What if someone gets married, hypothetically? Okay, maybe it's not hypothetical. Maybe I'm telling my story here. Let's say if someone gets married to a person and they don't really disconnect from their family of origin. How do you think that marriage is going to go?
There'd be a situation.
There might be a situation. So when Rebecca and I got married, I don't mind telling you, my family was a total train wreck. So guess what? It was easy to leave my family. You know, I've been like, hey, can I please leave for a long time? And so when I got married, I was really excited about my new family. Now, Rebecca's family was awesome. She grew up in like this perfect Jesus following. They all loved Jesus. They were all like elders and pastors and second cousins were missionaries. I mean, everybody in her family were all following Jesus. So when we got married, she's like, well, my family's pretty awesome. Why would I want to leave that family? Why don't we just add you, Chip? So I was kind of like, she didn't abandon her family. I was just like a new accessory. I was like a cool handbag. You know, I just got added on to her wardrobe. And for the first 4 years of our marriage, it was awful, you guys. I don't mind telling you. I felt like I couldn't put my finger on it, but I kind of felt like I was probably about number three, maybe number four in Rebecca's life. It was awful. And guess what? The result of that was Rebecca and I didn't experience the same level of intimacy or closeness that we could have had. Now, fortunately, the Lord was really generous. We were living in the Dallas area during that time, and I was going to graduate school. And then after I finished grad school, I looked for a job right there in Dallas so that we could be close to our families. You know, because that's what everybody expected. But I couldn't find a job there. The only place I could find a job was in California. Thank you, Jesus. So Rebecca and I moved to California, and I smiled the whole day. I'm not lying about this. Rebecca cried. It was like a death. And it was. It's a 24-hour road trip, and for the first 6 hours from Dallas to Amarillo, Rebecca cried. In fact, she cried so much, and I'm not talking about like a little tear here and there. I mean, it was the full body heaving, crying. I mean, it was like watching a funeral graveside. I'm not teasing. I had to pull over twice and find water because she was getting a little dehydrated. She could not stop crying for the first 6 months. She finally kind of pulled it together after that. But it was awful, you guys. I mean, we kind of tease about it now. She's given me permission to tell the story, by the way. It's not like I just go to Ireland and tell, you know, stories about my wife behind her back. She and I told this together. But it was, as she recounts it, she says, Chip, I had to, as I was downgrading my family, it was like a death. So I just want to warn you, straight up, if you're going, oh, yeah, I'll just move some of those relationships around, it should be no problem. It will hurt. It is difficult to downgrade people. Can you imagine telling someone else who's been up there, I love you a lot, but you've just been, you just moved down to number 3. They're not going to give up that spot willingly. They're going to fight it. You have to be determined about this. But Jesus describes for us that closeness always comes with reprioritizing those relationships in the right way. So if you ever look at a relationship that you have right now and go, I'm not feeling real close to it, the answer is always you probably need to reprioritize those things to get them in the right order. Okay? So there you go. That's the first part of it. The second thing is that a kind of another part of closeness here is, or intimacy, is feeling like you're on the same team. So oneness or unity in a relationship is having the same goal or the same purpose. It's like the idea that we're going in the same direction together. It's being on the same team. So there's kind of two parts of feeling that closeness. In other words, if Jesus drops into my life and enters right into the messiness, that's awesome. But if I'm not wanting to be on his team, guess what we're not going to have? Or, again, our closeness and intimacy is going to be compromised. Because I'm not really running his plays. I'm not going his direction. So if you want any relationship that you've got to reprioritize to really thrive and you want to feel that sense of closeness, you've got to be going in the same direction. You've got to be pursuing some of the same things together. Now, some of you, this is going to be hard, too, because there's some people in your life, let's say some friends, that you go, man, I really want to be friends with them. And they really like me. But I don't know that we're really going in the same direction. It's going to be hard to give that friendship up. Or it's going to be hard to downgrade that relationship. But you've got to really do an honest ask here. Are we going in the same direction? Are we on the same team? There's some really good marriage research out there. There's a guy named, his name is John Gottman, G-O-T-T-M-A-N. You can look him up sometime. He's not a believer. He's just a secular researcher. And so he's at the University of Washington, and he's like a mathematician. He's a numbers guy. But he's been studying marriages for about 30 or 40 years now. So he takes videotapes of couples just having normal conversations. In fact, he'll put them in a waiting room. And, you know, they'll have a camera on it, and he'll just say, hey, could you guys talk about how your daily chores went? And I'll be out to get you in just a little bit. And the couple thinks that what's going to happen in a little bit is the real deal, but they don't realize that he's videotaping them right there to kind of watch their conversation. In the conversation, he can watch it for about 5 minutes. This is amazing, and it's not magic. He says within about 5 to 10 minutes of watching their marriage on this video, talk about things like who's going to pick the kids up from school, who's going to take the trash out, who's going to do the dishes, or just whatever their daily stuff is. He goes, I can listen to that in about 5 minutes, and I can tell you with about 95% accuracy whether that family will get divorced or not, ever. He listens for just a couple of few things, and this is the concept. So secular research says that marriages stay together if they sense that they're on the same team together. If they feel like they're working together in the same purpose. They can still have all kinds of conflict, they can have different opinions, but if they feel like they're on the same team, he goes, that marriage will make it. But that's true about any relationship. So if you feel like you're on the same team together, if you feel like you've got a common goal, and everybody's on that, he goes, that there's a closeness and an intimacy that is unmistakable. I'll be honest with you. For me, I mean, I've only been here for a week, and I've gotten to hang out with you guys. There's a oneness that's part of y'all's church that God's given you that is very uncommon. And that doesn't mean everybody gets along and everybody, you know, the same exact same thing. But there's a sweet unity, and there's a oneness about direction or purpose. Have you ever been on an athletic team before? Some of you probably play sports. I love sports. And sports are a big part of my life, at least they used to be. So I played basketball. I'm about 6'8". I was a point guard. No, I was one of the big guys underneath that, you know, got rebounds and made shots. And when I was in college, and I was this new believer, I became really close friends with some of the guys on the team. And some of them were believers and some of them weren't, but they just became really sweet friends. And about five or six of us have stayed together, and we've continued to play basketball even after college. So we'll play like in some community leagues, and some of them are really pretty competitive. We played against some NBA players, but we continue to play. So it's been a long time since I've been in college, if I don't mind telling you. So don't be laughing at me too much. I'm a little out of shape. But these guys, we continue to play together. So there's about five of us, and there's this one guy on the team. I'll tell you about this one game. This was just a few years ago. We're playing in this league, and we're the only guys that are over about 40 or 45. All the rest of these guys are like 20 years old. They're in great shape. So I don't know if you've ever watched basketball, but usually before the game, there's like a warm-up time. You know, people are doing a little practice, warm-ups and stuff. Well, for our warm-up, our team, we just sit on the bench. Because we only have so much energy. So we just sit and watch the other team warm up, and they're like, hey, it's time to warm up. And we're like, you guys, we're good. Because I'm going to guard a guy, after about 5 minutes, I'm sweating, I'm hurting, and he's not even, like, breathing hard. So there's this one game that I go up for a rebound. So let's say this is the backboard, and here's the court behind me, and we're going to score on this end. Well, I go up, and I'm guarding this guy. This guy guarding me. He's about 6'10", and he's about 22, and he's in great shape, and he can jump out of the gym. But somehow, I get a rebound. Like, I don't know how it happened, but I got one. And all I got to do is just put it right back up into the goal, and I score. But he's right here. So I go up and get this rebound, and I'm looking at him like, I know what's going to happen if I go up and take this shot. Like, he's going to block my shot. And he's going to block it hard. He's going to probably embarrass me. So I'm afraid to shoot it. So here's what I do. Is I don't even look. I take the ball, and I throw it behind my back and do a bounce pass. Kind of over there. And my buddy, Mark, he catches it and makes a perfect shot and we score it. That's pretty cool. So we're running back down the court on defense. Of course, I'm, you know, right. And the guy on the other team, he's like 22, he's right next to me. He goes, I watched you. He goes, you didn't even look. How did you know that guy was there? I said, Perk? Mark Perkins? Dude, he's been there for 25 years. I don't have to look anymore. I don't. He's been there since the mid-80s. He goes, that was before I was born. So how did I know Mark was there? He really has been. That's where he goes. Like, I don't know how that happens, but I just know, like, when guys are running around, he tends to run over there. So here's what's cool about intimacy and closeness. As you start to know things, you start to kind of work together, there's kind of like almost an unspoken familiarity and knowledge that you have about each other. There's a knowing that's more than just kind of I know information. It's kind of like I know how the other person thinks and feels. And like for Rebecca right now, I haven't talked to her or texted with her in a little bit. But so what time is it right now? It's like about, I don't know, what was it, like 11:50, almost 4 o'clock. So she's waking up like right about now. She's getting a cup of tea. Like, nobody else is up. She's all by herself in the kitchen. Like, I just know. She's doing it right now. I know what the smell in the kitchen smells like. It's awesome. Well, how do I know that? Well, she's been doing it for 25 years with you guys. So there's a sweet kind of we're on the same team. Jason, you don't know this, but you actually demonstrated. Was it you? Or no, I think it was Charlton. I'll give Charlton credit. He's not here. Charlton, he did it with you last night. He did this. You'll notice that you're on the same team when you accidentally start using words like we and us. So your personal pronouns, you'll know that there's an intimacy starting to grow, or there's a unity that's starting to happen when you start using plural pronouns when you think about yourself. So I think he did it last night. He pointed at Emily. And he said, this is our daughter. And so he just does it. So that means you guys are on the same team. When people use words like, this is mine, or this is, I do this, or this is for me, you just kind of get the idea that, okay, they're in this on their own. But when people start using the word like ours, us, we, then you know that something has happened where there's a team there. I remember, again, another basketball analogy. Josh, who's my teenage son, he's 19 now, but he must have been probably about 10 or 11 or 12. So he went to one of our games, you know, kind of again with the old guys. And the game is probably, I'd say about 90% over. There's only just a few minutes left in the game. And we're down by... It's pretty close, but we're down by like 6 points. So we're three baskets away, and we call a timeout because we can't breathe and we need to rest. And I come over to the sideline, and Josh is just sitting on the bench. He's kind of watching our team. And I said, Josh, what do you think we need to do? He goes, Dad, there's no hope. You guys are too far behind. You're too old. You guys are killing you. Thanks. What are we going to get after for eat? You know, after eat? I said, Josh, look down there. And at the other bench, where the other team was, they were all kind of fighting with each other because they were arguing over who was getting the most shots and who was scoring the most. And I looked at Josh and I said, Josh, I think we're going to win. He goes, Dad, they may be arguing, but they're still better than you. And I was like, yeah, let's just see what happens. Well, this was like one of my defining moments as a dad. Because we went back out, and sure enough, they forget to guard people. We were scoring easy layups, and we ended up winning the game by like 2 or 3 baskets. And so we get in the car, and I'm like, Josh, what do you think about that? He goes, Dad, how did you know? Like, how did you know you were going to win? And I said, Josh, the team that feels like a team always wins. The people who are just fighting for their own individual stuff, they always lose, even if they're more talented. Even if they have more skills, even if they're faster and smarter. It's the people who kind of bind together, they always win. They always win. The church that works together as a team always has success. The family that has a we about it always has more satisfaction. They always win. The friendship that becomes a us always has success. The ministry that has that we-ness to it always wins. Rebecca and I, while we were living in California, this will be my last story. And we were living in California, and life was good, you know, because family just came and visited, and then they went back to Texas, and they didn't stay. And we were, we've been out there for about 2 years, and we were part of a church that was having like, we weren't really involved yet. And so we were trying to get to know people. So we went to like a Christmas party or something like that to get to know other young couples. And so I'm at this party, and I'm looking around the room. I know nobody, which is, yeah, it's fine, but it's not that much fun. So I'm just hanging out. Rebecca, on the other hand, she's kind of like a social butterfly. She just talks to anybody. She doesn't even have to know you. She'll get to know you. And I just kind of stand over on the side going, all right, well, you know, when are we leaving? And so I remember she's over here talking. She's kind of standing right next to me. She's kind of talking to some people who I have no idea who they are. And this other couple starts walking towards us. And I could tell they're going to want to talk to us. And Rebecca's occupied, so that means I'm going to have to talk to them. So they get close, and they're like, hey, so how are you guys doing? I'm like, fine, thanks. We're good. I'm playing along. I'm being nice. And but Rebecca, it's about, she's probably about 7 months pregnant. And so they look and they go, oh, she's expecting, is that y'all's first? And I was like, oh yeah, this is honey. Come talk to all these people over here. But she was busy doing other stuff, and so I just said, yeah, she's this is gonna be our first baby. We're about 7 months along. And the wife of this other couple, she looks at me and she goes, oh, we are, are we? Like, I was taking too much credit for being 7 months pregnant because I wasn't doing any work, you know. But Rebecca's the one carrying the baby. But I said, yeah, we are expecting. And she goes, okay, mister. And then they walk off. And so Rebecca missed the whole conversation. So we get in the car to go home. And I said, hey, what was the deal with this snotty couple that was not giving me credit for us being pregnant? And she goes, what are you talking about? I said, all I told her is that we were 7 months along, and apparently I was like taking a little too much ownership of the whole baby thing. And Rebecca goes, that is the sweetest thing I think I've ever heard you say, that we're 7 months along. And I'm like, yeah, well, we're doing this thing together, aren't we? And she goes, we are. And so we were in the car going home, and I was like, I think we're a we. Like, wait, I don't know what happened. We became an us. And so I want you to practice, all right? So this is your to-go practice after this session, is I want you to think about the relationships that you're in and try to drop some us and some we into it. Try to build that sense of team and think about, and I'm only meaning that with the people who you know you're moving in the same direction with. Some of you are on teams right now that you need to get off the team, right? You need to be able to tell the other person, I don't really know where you're going, or I know where I'm going, and you're probably not coming. So let's just agree to part ways, and I'm going to get on another team. But if you're on a good team, you need to build that team. Be a part of that team. Experience some closeness. You need like a Mark Perkins that you can throw behind the back pass where you don't even look, and you know where that other person is going to be. You need some people like that. Research shows, secular research shows, those are the relationships that really thrive. Okay, so just to recap, God is a God who loves up close in the messiness of your life. And if you want to have that same kind of closeness in your relationships among each other, you have to do two things. You're going to have to reprioritize some of your relationships, and you want to be able to get on the same team with those other people. Okay? All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll land the plane. I don't know what's next. We have just some free time before lunch, I guess. Okay. All right. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just all want to tell you our lives, to different extents, but are so messy, and they've been messy. And I just love that you have loved me enough to step right into the midst of the messiness of my life. Thank you for interrupting the chaos and taking the initiative to pursue me. I just love that about you. And I pray that you would help me to love other people that same way. Would you help my brothers and sisters that are here to step into the messiness of people's lives and not be scared of that or not expect that they get it all cleaned up before we become friends with them? Father, for those of us in our marriages, would you help us reprioritize those? Help us get them in the right spot. Help us move our kids to the right spot. Help us to move our ministries and our other responsibilities. Some things need to be upgraded and some things need to be downgraded. I pray for wisdom and courage that you'd help us do that. Father, help us to be on the same team with the right folks. And I just know that you'll give us success. Father, I love you and I trust you. And we all have confidence that you can do this in us. Not only for our good, but ultimately for your glory. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.